It's a joy to be with you this morning, as always. And so with that, let me ask for the Lord's help here. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege that we have this morning to sit under your word. We all sit under your word. And we ask that for your Son's sake, that you would illumine your word to us, that we might see this great work of your Son in greater brightness, and that we might be conformed to his image and marvel at your ways. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, please turn to Luke 23, and we'll start. I'll start reading from verse 32, and this is the account of Jesus' crucifixion, the work that we sang of earlier, or we read of in Isaiah, and have sung about to some degree already. And we pick up this account here in verse 32 of these two other men who were crucified with Christ when Christ was fulfilling his great calling. Hear the word of God. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, If you are the king of Jews, of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The Apostle Paul reminds us in his epistle, all scripture is God-breathed. And so therefore, all scripture is worthy of our close attention and understanding as we look at the scriptures. But there's some passages that for some reason are just simply striking. We're amazed at the events that are going on, and rightfully so, just amazing things are happening here in this passage. And we want to understand what is going on. Why has there been such a turnaround in the events of this one man who in the end makes a profession of faith and is promised eternal life? And so I think what we need to understand is what's behind it, and we'll look at the passage, we'll move through the passage, but what I want us to see is that the decree of God against all human reason and expectation shall surely come to pass. The decree of God against all human reason and expectation shall surely come to pass. In our standards, the Westminster Confession, we have the shorter catechism, question number 7. What are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. That these decrees have been decided before the foundation of the world, as we see in Ephesians 1, and yet in time, in God's timing, in God's perfect timing, they come to pass. Whatever he has decreed before the foundation of the world will come to pass. Our gathering, although it may be a mystery, this morning is one of those things. We have a set number of people in this room under somebody up in the sound booth. That is all set by God. It has been decreed by God before the foundation of the world. And there are some things that are more gloriously come to pass in our eyes, and this is one of them this morning. We see here in this situation these two men are crucified with Christ about the same time, it seems like. They're all led to be crucified. One are on one side, one's on the other side of Jesus. And they, because of their criminal activities, thievery or malfactoring, and so they are there because of their own sins, at least their sins in the world, they are there for a punishment. And then in between them is the Lord Jesus, who all along has had trumped up charges. At every level, he is innocent. And yet we know that what he is doing is he's bearing the sins of his people. He who knew no sin is bearing the sins of his people. The innocent one, the Lamb without spot or blemish, the Lord Jesus Christ, is bearing the sins of his people. They are upon him, and he's taking the curse that is deserving of their sins. And so as Jesus is doing this great work, there are many things that are happening around them. And these two men happen to be part of those circumstances. They come and they are nailed to their cross as enemies of God, in utter rebellion with God. They come, they rail at the one the Lord has sent, that God has sent, just like all the others in the crowd, the priests and the crowds. And it's just wave after wave after wave. This is this great wave of persecution against Jesus, this great deriding of Jesus. And they too are in that number, as they were nailed to the cross that day. And as we think about what they are experiencing, they're in intense pain. Physically, they're experiencing the same thing as Jesus. They're being crucified, which, if I understand this correctly, what happens is it's an exercise in futility. As slowly and slowly and slowly you become asphyxiated or you suffocate. That you keep trying to push yourself up to get breath, and it's this slow death, which is horrible. And so they, too, are experiencing this activity as they're on their crosses. And so as they come in, they're railing against Jesus. And yet, as we get to a certain point, there's a change. There's this big change in the events. In verse 39, we see this big change of events that happens unexpectedly. Well, I'm sorry. First of all, in 39, it says this. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." That this man is acting totally in accordance with how he had acted all along. There's no change. His voice is added to the voices of the others who are railing at Jesus. And so there is no surprise that he's doing this, because he's been doing this all along. In his arrogance and irreverence, he's a picture of fallen sinful nature, apart from the grace of God. It doesn't always look like that from the outside, but that's what's in the heart. There's a raging against God. And in this man, it just becomes so evident of what he's doing here, as he too mocks and rails against the one that God has sent. And so there's no surprise there, but in verse 40 and following, it's at this point that there's an amazing turn of events that becomes so obvious. In verse 40, the other criminal who had previously been railing breaks ranks with his companion. In fact, he even rebukes his companion, and it was a serious warning to the man. We see this in verse 40. But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds." In this moment, it comes to light that something has happened to this man. All along, up to this point, he's been railing, joining his voice with the other man, but all of a sudden, there's a 180-degree turn. Instead of railing with the other man, he rebukes the other man. He calls him out for what he is doing. This other man who stops railing, who makes these comments, he had a strong self-incrimination. He acknowledges, I deserve these things. We deserve these things. It was a confession of sin in relation to God. This man saw he was getting his just deserts, at least to some degree. There's no surprise we're here. It's something to think about. What led these two men to such a point where they must have known they would be subject or possibly subject to crucifixion if they had any idea? Why would they continue on? And yet that is the madness of sin. It rushes headlong into madness and railing against God and blaming God and not acknowledging its wrongdoing. And yet this other man all of a sudden changes. And we see it by the fruit of his words. He not only condemns himself, but he also rebukes the other man. He is giving wise counsel to this other man. Are you a fool? Didn't you fear God? Don't you know we have a judge that we're going to stand before? And we deserve it. We deserve this. And worse. And there's a question about what is going on here. And I think some scriptures help us to see what is going on here. What we have here in this man is he's confessing his sins. He's agreeing with God. We deserve this. And it's not just a vague. It's before God that he sees that he is guilty. But it's interesting that in John's first epistle, we see what this man is doing. John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That this man is fulfilling the requirements of that verse. He's acknowledging publicly that he deserves God's judgment. My actions deserve this. Your actions, my friend, deserve this. And so we see that somehow he realizes he deserves this. But that's not all. As we move on in verse, as we finish up here in verse 41, contrary to those, to the man and him and his companion, he says of Jesus in the second part of verse 41, but this man has done nothing wrong. This man has done nothing wrong. Now, it's interesting. He's been there the whole time Jesus has been crucified. He has seen Jesus. Jesus is not railing. It's a totally different demeanor. It's odd and strange that he responds the way he does to the same treatment that the other men have. And over a number of an hour or 2 hours, he's seeing this. He's seeing this over and over again, the things that Jesus said, like changing the care of Jesus' mother to John. He acts like he's in control. When it seems like everything in his world is out of control, the whole world is against him, that is Jesus, and yet Jesus calmly endures it and has this great calm confidence that makes it seem like he thinks he's in control, which he is in large part. Of course, he's going to face the wrath of God, but he's directing things as though he was in control. And maybe it was these things that played into this man's reversal of thinking. There's something different. Or maybe he saw the sign above his head that said he was king of the Jews. And that everything about this man, Jesus, was just different. He is experiencing exactly what we are, and yet his response is so different. And this raises a question. How did this man come to expect such things from Jesus? How did he come to acknowledge his sins of being of a nature that deserved God's judgment? How did he come to a knowledge that something was different about Jesus? Was it mere human fallen reason that led him to such an evaluation to such a request? Later, he'll ask Jesus to remember him. Was it just that he had a better brain than the other guy? They both came in railing. They both came in mocking. Well, I have to confess that I watched part of your worship service last week. And I got to hear this new song that you all learned, this hymn that's from Cooper, Love Constrained by Obedience. I really like it. It's a wonderful hymn. In addition, it's one of my favorite tunes. And I went through the whole thing. I looked online, looked through all the passages. But the first verse says, no strength of nature can suffice to serve the Lord aright. And what she has, she misapplies for want of clear light. That there was no strength of nature in his thinking to be able to come to these conclusions by himself, and particularly in such a way that he would receive them and acquiesce to them. No, it was this man's fallen reason that led him to such a correct assessment and perceiving of Christ's kingdom as Jesus as king. There was something else going on that we see explained by the Lord Jesus in John's gospel. There is something behind the scenes or internal that we see that was really the cause of this man's turnaround. We see this in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John 3. As Nicodemus comes to him at night and wants to know what's going on. And it says, beginning in verse 3, it says, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You can't see the kingdom, you can't be a part of the kingdom, unless you are born from above. And so that's what we attribute to this man's turnaround. Not his intellectual abilities, that he finally got it, but rather the sovereign work of God's Spirit in his heart. And to open his eyes and to see that there really is a kingdom. However little he may know about the kingdom, he acknowledges that there is a kingdom and he wants to be a part of it. And he acknowledges that Jesus is the king. He calls it Jesus' kingdom. This man had experienced the new birth. And although the man's understanding may have been not fully formed maturely yet, it was true understanding. It was saving understanding, this work of God in his heart. And so for him to see this kingdom and to acknowledge the kingdom had to be a work of the Spirit. There might have been indications, King of the Jews over Jesus' head. But it had to be the Spirit himself that would do this great change in his heart, where he would acknowledge his sins and then eventually ask Jesus that he might be remembered. There's another facet of this man's salvation which Scripture speaks to. Luke, in his follow-up to his gospel in the book of Acts chapter 13, we read of Paul's second message in Antioch. There's a larger crowd in this second gathering. And the Scripture says this, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him, very similar to what happened to Jesus. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. That this man, this event that happened on the cross to this man, was something that had been planned long ago before the foundation of the world. It had been God's purpose to save this man. Albeit in striking circumstances, yet he was going to save this man in this way. We read more of this in Paul's letter to the Ephesians in the first chapter. But our confession, in our Westminster Confession, chapter 3 of God's eternal decrees, number 5 says this: those of mankind that are predestined unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith, or good works, or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature, as conditions, or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his grace. That this was the fulfilling of the decree of God in this perfect timing. It's obvious this man was a sinner. He was a notorious sinner. He's crucified, and yet in the midst of the crucifixion, God grants him life and repentance. And we see that he would have a great hope, because as we look on in this chapter here, as we finish out this passage, we hear this. As this man finishes indicting himself and the other one and declaring Jesus to be innocent, in verse 42 it says, "And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus had not fully completed his work on the cross. It was not completed yet. He had not breathed his last. And yet he gave this true, absolutely true word to him, that later that day you will be with me in paradise. The infallible word of Jesus to this man. He had the comfort that he would be with Jesus. He probably had very little clear understanding of what that meant, but he had an assurance of faith that would get him through the remainder of his suffering here and into all eternity. It seems obvious from the text of Scripture and the Gospels, as the Jews wanted to speed up the execution of Jesus and these men. Jesus, when he got to Jesus, he had already breathed his last. And yet now this man, with this assurance of pardon from God and of the hope of eternity, was very likely still alive and had his legs broken and then passed. And yet he left this life, although physically in pain and great sorrow, with his absolutely sure hope of eternal life in heaven with Christ. It is an amazing, amazing account that we have here. It's so black and white that this man is so obviously rebelling against God, railing against God, and yet God does this secret work unknown to him. He had no idea of that morning. It would be one of the worst days he's ever had. He didn't have any idea of this when he was nailed to the cross. And yet in the midst of the crucifixion, he receives this comfort from God. And so, contrary to human reason, who would have expected this man to come to Christ? This is not unusual in church history. We see the Apostle Paul in Scripture, unlikely convert. Many of us remember the days of Charles Colson. I think many thought he was a very unlikely convert. But here on this cross, we have this other man too, who by all means would be one of the least likely people ever to come to Christ. And yet God had ordained it before the foundation of the world otherwise. So this man against all the external thoughts of mankind, because God had ordained it, surely comes to faith and is with Christ forever, now even in glory. As we think about this, this man's conversion, as we come in Christ this morning, is not unlike our own. We may not have such notorious sins, but we have sins. I don't know how many of you can remember when that change happened, when all of a sudden you had a different relationship to sin in Christ. That the sin that you loved and wanted to hide and cover, all of a sudden became repugnant to you. That instead of wanting to hide your sin, you wanted to fight against sin. And you wanted to be delivered from sin. And since the moment you've come to Christ, you've had that battle going on. And by God's grace have made progress in some degree. The things that used to seem pleasant to you and fine are no longer pleasant and fine. But you're embarrassed to even consider that you did these things in the past like I did. And yet that is, as we look at this man's salvation and the roots of it, that is true for us too. That if we come this morning in Christ, it's because it was decreed before the foundation of the world. And those realities should strengthen and encourage us in every way. It should encourage us as we go forward that this is what God is calling us to. This constant repentance and conformity to Christ. That in the midst of trials, it's in a sense it's almost irrelevant because God is for us. He's for us in Christ. And he has changed the direction of our lives. And he has better things for us. To realize that your salvation wasn't just something that just showed up recently or even at your conversion, but that the roots go all the way back to eternity. Now, I know that's a lot to think about, but those are the things we need to meditate and let those truths wash over us to strengthen us, that I can stand firm in Christ because my foundation is not dependent on me. It's dependent on God who has decreed it from all eternity. And no one can thwart his plan, no matter what the odds. And so we continue to go to his word, and we see his promises. And where there's unbelief in the promises, we seek God for faith to embrace them in the hope that we have. And in so doing, we become more and more conformed to the image of his Son and his likeness. Until that one day when he takes us and we will be made perfect waiting for our new bodies in Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, in this passage, there is so much that can be expounded. We marvel at this work that you have done in this man, that you have turned him from the kingdom of Satan into your Son's kingdom. A work that only you could do. And yet, Father, as we are in Christ, that is true of us as well. And we ask that we might be encouraged by your work in this man's life and reflect on it in light of our lives, of this great work that you have established before the foundation of the world, that you would make us your own. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.